The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Turn over to Revelation chapter 12. We started this last week, didn't get all that far, but we'll read the first six verses. Crucial passage, in a sense, a pivotal passage in the book of Revelation. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, a fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up, seized up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. This is God's word. So last week we sort of gave an overview of chapter 12 and the reason why chapter 12 is so important. We said chapter 12 ends up falling into three parts. You have 1 through 6, which is the woman, the child, and the dragon. And then you have 7 to 12, where you have Michael, the dragon, and war in heaven. And then 13 to 17, you have the dragon, the woman, her children, and his war against the saints. And so we saw last week that there was this great sign in heaven, and it is this regal pregnant woman. And just as a important reminder, John sees a great sign that is a great symbol. In other words, the vision that John is seeing is a communication in symbol. All right. And so the symbol is in heaven, and he sees this woman. And of course, the very idea of the woman, you have the clear immediate reference. She's about to give birth to Messiah, which of course means that you think of Mary, right? But Mary, not really as she stands by herself, but Mary as she stands in the continuum and on the trajectory of the first promise of the gospel made in Genesis 3:15, where it would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And that very idea of the woman, as we noted last week, In God's marvelous providence and economy, he brings about salvation through a woman. And this plays a large part in biblical theology and redemptive history. In fact, it is often through women that God brings about his deliverance. And that, of course, is a foreshadowing of what he's ultimately going to do with bringing his son into this world. And so you have, in a sense, the idea of Genesis 3:15, but then you have these themes of miraculous birth, often associated with barrenness, and then even Israel itself is seen typologically as a woman who, ironically, is going to try to give birth and won't be able to. And so what happens in Revelation 12 is that the messianic woes of Israel finally find their fulfillment in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. And so the woman is of course, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and she's wearing a crown with 12 stars. This echoes back to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. Jacob is the sun, Rachel's the moon, the parents of the 12 tribes, the 12 stars. She has a crown that has 12 stars representing the 12 tribes. And so the woman that is seen in heaven is clothed in majesty, and she has a dominion. Okay. She's wearing a crown. So the woman is, I would suggest, and this is where we need to remember that we're dealing with apocalyptic imagery here. So the woman is, in one sense, the Old Covenant church or Old Covenant Israel, who was barren but then proves to be fruitful under God's blessing. So Dennis Johnson calls her Mother Israel. But another commentator actually makes a very important point. So later in the chapter, this woman is going to have children. These children are going to be associated with their mother, right? And so Grant Osborne says, it seems that the woman here represents Israel, the people of God. But with 12:17, which makes reference to her children, she represents the church. And we can conclude that she represents the whole people of God, both Israel and the church. And so in a very real sense, there's this marvelous continuum between the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God. And in a real sense, the Old Covenant people of God, Israel, ends up giving birth to the New Covenant people of God. And so, as this woman is there, she's with child. And of course, remember, this is this great sign in heaven. And so the history of redemption is really the history of the woman's seed and the seed of the serpent being in conflict. And so here's the woman about to give birth, and the woman is waiting in expectancy for the promised seed to come. By the way, that also is this recurring theme in redemptive history. You have this expectancy. And that expectancy, by the way, the expectancy is woven throughout Scripture in ways that we typically don't even think about. Okay. I mentioned a couple last week. So for instance, when Eve is pregnant after Abel is killed, she says, I have gotten a man-child, and then she says, the Lord. So, or before Abel's killed, but it's actually Cain that she's pregnant with. So she's wrong, but she's expectant that this child is going to be the very deliverer promised in 3:15. You have the same thing when Noah is born. You have this continual expectancy that the firstborn is going to be the deliverer. Oftentimes, the firstborn ends up being a huge disappointment. God then bypasses. So even in the case of Reuben, bypassing to Judah, and you have this expectancy that is continued. I think that throughout Israel's history, faithful Jewish women were hopeful that they were going to be the one to bring forth Messiah. And there was this expectancy that it would be the seed of the woman that would actually come and deliver God's people, crush the head of the serpent, and bring about their liberation. And so she cries out, she's being in labor, and she's in pain about to give birth. The language here is so vivid and graphic and intense. You could translate it something like one of the words, severe distress or even torment, and the idea of being tormented with the result that she's about to give birth. Okay, she's in agony. Okay, and again, what is the picture? The picture is that the woman has come to that point where the fullness of time has now come. Okay, both in terms of redemptive history, but also in terms of the fullness of time that is reaching full term and about ready to bring forth the Messiah. Now, the interesting thing is that here there's an implicit contrast. So Israel suffered labor pains, but was never able to bring forth the deliverer, okay? And in fact, this is what is oftentimes called the messianic woes of Israel. So for instance, Isaiah 26:18, we became pregnant, we writhed in pain, we gave birth to wind. We have won no victories on earth, and the earth's inhabitants have not fallen. Okay. And so Israel has all of these, in a sense, false labors or labors that result in nothing. Of course, God works that into the picture of redemptive history for a very simple reason. In one sense, Israel can never ultimately provide her own deliverer. That deliverer is ultimately going to need to be not just an Israelite among Israelites, but that deliverer is going to be special. That deliverer is going to be one who was born of a virgin. That deliverer is going to be the son who was born, the child who's born, the son who is given, the one who is identified not just as a son of Abraham or a son of David, but one who is identified as Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And so in a real sense, God embeds in the history of redemption sort of this expectation and disappointment cycle, and yet now the fullness of time has come. And in fact, Paul's language of Galatians 4 is exactly like this. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. So now what we're looking at in Revelation 12 is the fullness of the time. The other sign that John sees is this fiery red dragon, verse 3. And of course, the idea of a fiery red dragon, we're not talking about the dragons in How to Train Your Dragon that you can hop on and go for a ride. We're talking about a scary beast. By the way, in the Old Testament, there is this language that often employs frightening imagery. You have sea monster, you have Rahab, you have Leviathan. And of course, the very idea is that this is a devouring, formidable foe that is frightening. Okay? In fact, the only one to tame a Leviathan or a Rahab is God himself. The only one to be able to destroy a Leviathan or a Rahab is God himself. Now, John sees that the dragon is red. Okay? Some commentators point out that what is in view here is the redness of the dragon is associated with the fact that he is a slaughterer, a murderer. And of course, what does Jesus say in John 8:44 about the devil? You're of your father, the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning. So here is this fiery red dragon, and notice seven heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head, and 7 heads, so he's crowned. So he has worldly dominion. By the way, Psalm 74:13, Leviathan himself is a many-headed monster, right? And so you might think that by describing the dragon, the red dragon, as having many heads, right? So the idea of power, that he has, let's say, real power. And what I want to say is that the red dragon makes a great pretension to sovereignty, but it is not a true sovereignty. He has 10 horns, sign of power, kingly power. He has the 7 diadems, which are crowns, which are a claim of authority. And so 7 heads and so 7 diadems, obviously you see why. And so what do you have in Scripture? You have a description of this red dragon, this 7-headed, 7 diadems, 10 horns, and he's identified as the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the evil power behind all evil powers. He is the evil power behind the kingdoms of this world. But ultimately, his claim to authority, power, and sovereignty ultimately is a counterfeit claim, because the devil himself is a deceiver. In fact, I think I quoted to you last week Herman Hoeksema referring to the crowns. God didn't put them on his head. He put them on himself, right? So the devil's a usurper, okay? And then also the whole issue of the heads, the horns, and the diadems, the dragon is a counterfeit Christ, a parody of Christ himself. And so Hoeksema again says it's a monstrous serpent of prodigious dimensions, of terrible power, royal authority, hideous appearance, and a bloodthirsty, destructive nature. That's the enemy of our souls. Make no mistake about it. The devil is real. He's not merely the idea of evil. He's the very personification of evil. Okay. And in this depiction, he is absolutely the evil of evils. Verses 4 to 6, we have the conflict between the dragon, the woman, and the child. Now, verse 4 ends up being really interesting and difficult, the first part. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, there's some debate as to what this means, okay? So he's got his tail. His tail, by the way, sometimes in folklore and legends, the dragon's tail itself is a weapon, okay? So it has this massive tail, and he sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven. Now, some people think that this is a reference to the rebellion of Satan in heaven, where he takes a third of the angels with him, okay? Now, there is some merit to this in that the stars of heaven are angelic beings in Job 38. Obviously, there is a clear picture in the New Testament in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 about the angels who rebelled, who are now being held in a sense, in prison or in bonds until the day of judgment, all right? And so some people see Revelation 12:4 as the original war in heaven that ends up sweeping away a third of the angels. That is, Satan takes a third of the angels in the rebellion with him. And then when you get to verses 7 through 9, you see the actual battle where Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven. And that view is absolutely possible. The other view is that this is not the rebellion that takes place in heaven, but rather this is a reference to actually throwing down the saints, as it were. So the picture is Satan's hostility and oppression of God's people. Now, the reason why that is a view is because the very language of sweeping the stars out of heaven down to earth is used in Daniel chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. In particular, it is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, who, of course, is a type of a coming Antichrist. And what does he do? He actually tyrannizes and oppresses a third of God's people. Okay, and so some people look at that and they say the stars and the crown, reference to Israel, Daniel 12:3, the saints shine like stars in the sky. And so you have, is this either the rebellion, the original rebellion of Satan, or is this a reference to the throwing down of the saints and trampling them as Satan oppresses them? So I want to say, first of all, it could be number one. It could be the original rebellion in heaven. And it could be that what ends up happening is that John sees the picture that ends up being then almost immediately recapitulated, but you end up having the picture of this original war in heaven. Satan takes a third of the angels with him, and then the very next scene is not the war in heaven, but the war on earth. Okay. So you get this double image. So you have his tail drags away a third of the stars, and the next thing, the very next scene, is he's ready to devour the man-child who is about to be born. If it's number two, the reference is to, in one sense, Old Testament saints, and there's this then obvious segue of Satan's hostility against the Old Testament saints, culminating in his desire to destroy Messiah, which then is immediately pictured by Satan. I mean, it's a gruesome scene. Satan standing there as the mother's about to give birth, and you could imagine, you know, him drooling, ready to devour this child. Okay, so to be honest, I don't know which one it is. I honestly don't know. There are good reasons for both, and so I don't know. If you've had some special revelation as to what this is, come and tell me afterwards. If you've just read the notes in your Scofield Reference Bible, don't bother. So then the dragon stands before the woman who's about to give birth, all right? And so really, when you think about it, you have this entire Old Testament picture that becomes, in a sense, one story, right? You do know that you have the story behind all the stories, right? That's the Old Testament has this overarching story that is the story behind all the stories. And so in a sense, what John does is he collapses virtually the entire history of the Old Testament into this one story, the story of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the dragon, or, if you will, between Christ and Satan. And you have this cosmic battle. And he's standing there in order that whenever she gives birth, her child he shall devour. Okay. Now, I want you to think about this. We touched on it just a little bit last week, but this has constantly been the case throughout Israel's history. In fact, going back to even prior to Israel's history. But you can think of the big examples. So for instance, when Pharaoh gives the command to the Hebrew midwives to kill that firstborn child, what's going on? Well, the dragon standing before the woman ready to devour the child. That's what's happening. Okay. The intention of Satan is to do what? Is to thwart Messiah coming into this world. If you keep that in mind, then things like the flood, things like Genesis 6, begin to make a tremendous amount of sense, right? So you have war on the seed of the woman. You have intermarriage to try to destroy the line. We mentioned last week what you end up seeing in Genesis multiple times is not just some tawdry story, but what you see is actually a woman saving the seed. And that goes through even what's Queen Esther doing. Queen Esther is God's woman for the time, for such a time as this, to do what? To preserve the nation in order to preserve the seed. Right? This is the history, so that when you have the Magi that come and inquire of Herod, and Herod then goes on this murderous rampage. So all the children, so on his timeline, all the children born in that period, 2 years and under, were to be killed. I mean, just absolutely horrific. And how does Matthew link that to the Old Testament? It's Rachel's tears. Rachel's tears. But what's happening? Well, Herod is just a little antichrist trying to destroy the seed. That's what happens. Now, the fantastic news is that the devil's never successful. Okay. By the way, even after Jesus is born, you have this showdown in the wilderness. What's going on? Well, it's not just simply about Satan being an egomaniac. It's about him trying to thwart God's purpose in Messiah. Okay? I would argue that even on the cross, what Satan thinks is happening is that he's putting to death the Lord of glory. Now, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 2 that if the rulers of this world had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Right? So Satan is continually trying to do what? He's continually trying to thwart Christ and his divine mission of coming to provide redemption for the world. And this is his great or grand plan or grand scheme. So Satan's trying to devour him, and so she gives birth to the Greek text is sort of vivid. She gives birth to a son, a man. Okay. And what does he do? He shall shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. And so you have this immediate reference to Psalm 2, 7 to 9, which of course is that great messianic psalm where God has promised that he would appoint his son on his holy hill and his anointed one. And, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. The ends of the earth as your possession, right? And so there's this glorious picture of the Son of Man who is doing what? Well, the Hebrew text says he's ruling the nations with the rod of iron. The text here says he's shepherding the nations with a rod of iron. Now, what ends up happening is John, in a sense, collapses all of Jesus' ministry into this little phrase. She gave birth to a son, verse 5, male child, who's to rule all the nations, shepherd the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The whole of Messiah's ministry is abbreviated in his birth and in his rule as David's greater son. That's what John does. He takes the entirety of the birth to what ends up being the ascension of Jesus and collapses it into this one little picture. And so Greg Beale says, the New Testament sees its prophecy of Christ's kingly birth fulfilled in his resurrection and ascension. And so what you have is, and her child was seized up to God and to his throne. Now, the picture is more than just the child is taken up. The verb is a more vivid verb, okay? So the child was seized, was laid hold of and taken up. The picture is one of he's being seized out of, as it were, the jaws of the dragon. This is dramatic. Okay. Obviously, the picture is one of resurrection and ascension, and then a throne enthronement. So, by the way, if you talk about ascension, you imply resurrection. If you imply resurrection, you're also implying death, okay? And so sometimes the New Testament, for instance, the writer to the Hebrews often talks about ascension and enthronement without ever even mentioning death and resurrection, because ascension and enthronement assumes death and resurrection, okay? And so here the picture is of this child who is then seized up to God and up to his throne, and the very attempt to devour the child is thwarted by God himself. Almost certainly the idea is that both the resurrection and the ascension are what thwarts Satan's purpose. Okay. Now, Satan is not omnipresent, nor is he omniscient. Okay. But you have to think, especially in light of passages like Hebrews 2:14, where Jesus actually, as it were, takes death and turns death against the one who has the power of death, right? Jesus takes, as it were, Satan's very tools and uses them against him, the chief one being death itself, right? But you can easily see in certain passages where there is a divine intention in the death of Christ that Satan doesn't quite understand. So Colossians 2:15 talks about that Christ actually triumphs over the principalities and powers through the death. Okay? Now, I don't think that the principalities and powers, at least when you take it in light of 1 Corinthians 2, I don't think the principalities and powers really understood that what this death was going to do was going to accomplish freedom from death. And they certainly weren't counting on the resurrection. By the way, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, his death would not have accomplished what he claimed it was going to accomplish. In other words, resurrection is necessary. Okay. Why? Well, you can't claim that you're going to overcome death through death and then remain dead, because death wins. Okay? And if death wins, then it means sin wins. wages of sin is death. So the resurrection itself is actually the demonstration that the wages have been paid and the power of sin has been broken and the power of sin is death. And so resurrection is absolutely necessary for the death of Jesus to accomplish what God intends it to accomplish. And so the resurrection then is you think of this, that resurrection morning is the most glorious defeat of the powers of darkness. Absolutely magnificent. We should sing more resurrection songs throughout the course of the year. More Christmas songs, more Easter songs throughout the year, all right? Because it is in some of those songs that we actually sing of the defeat of the devil and the defeat of the powers of darkness by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? And he breaks the power. He breaks the power of sin and death by resurrection. But there's more than that. He also is now ascended into heaven, and as he ascends into heaven, by the way, the apostles absolutely understood this. Look at Peter's sermon in Acts 2. What is happening by virtue of resurrection and ascension? God has now made Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's enthroned. And so ascension is enthronement. And enthronement is the triumph of the new and better Adam. That's what's happening. And so the seed of the woman absolutely triumphs the wicked, malevolent intention of the evil one is absolutely thwarted by resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. And so then after that, notice what happens. Then, verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And so the woman, the covenant community, the covenant of faith, the community of faith, the messianic community, now she flees out into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness itself is not the protection. She goes out into the wilderness, and it is there in the wilderness that she is protected by God. God actually has a place prepared for her. By the way, at the end of the chapter, we're going to see Exodus language. Okay? In fact, just look there. Chapter 12 and verse 14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, two wings of the great eagle. Okay. Of course, she gets on an American B-52 who transports her to the wilderness. Eagle, right? Well, no. This is the language of the Exodus where God tells Israel that I bore you up on eagle's wings. Okay? So the very picture is of the Exodus. And so the true Israel of God goes through an Exodus and a restoration once Messiah comes. So Messiah comes into the world, Satan's intentions are thwarted, and then the woman has to flee into the wilderness to flee from the intentions of the evil one, but she flees into the wilderness to a place that's been prepared for her by God. By the way, Hebrews 3 and 4, The church is a wilderness wandering people waiting to enter into our rest. And so here the picture is that there's been an exodus through Messiah, and now there's a restoration now that Messiah has come. But this restoration isn't in glory and in celestial palaces. It's in a wilderness, so that the people of God can say, "You've prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." She goes to this wilderness in order that there they nourish her for 1260 days. Now, when Israel was in the wilderness, were they exempt from enemies? No. You know, you read the end of Numbers, and God tells the Israelites, if you go into the promised land and you fail to remove the inhabitants, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Hivites, so forth, they will be thorns in your side and sticks in your eyes. Okay. And so Israel's not free from enemies in the wilderness. But what does God do for his people in the wilderness? Deuteronomy 8, yeah, God gives this recounting of how I've provided. Your shoes didn't wear out. You didn't die of hunger or of thirst. I sustained you with manna in the wilderness. And then he says in Deuteronomy 8:4, but man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So the sustenance was more than just a physical sustenance. And so here the woman goes out to the wilderness and she's nourished. That word nourish, by the way, is oftentimes associated with what parents do for their children. Okay. And so the woman, the community of Messiah, okay, so the church, the people of God, is not exempt from enemies. She's not exempt from the hostility of the wilderness itself. Forget the enemies. The wilderness is an inhospitable place. But her covenant relationship with God secures his protection and his provision for her. And so it's not the wilderness that protects her, but it is the invisible place of divine protection where God nourishes her. That's the picture that we get in the first six verses. In case you missed this lesson, 1260 days is that reference to the inner Advent period. It's the same as 42 months, 1260 days, time times and half a time. And so what does that indicate to us? It indicates to us that the church, between the first Advent and the second Advent, is going to be a wilderness wandering people that live in an inhospitable place in the midst of enemies, protected and nourished by God. So the woman, and then her children, which we'll see, is another picture of the church. But what's the point of 12:1-6? I said last week that this is one of those worldview type passages. You want to know what's going on in Venezuela? Okay. This is the scene that's behind the scene. Okay. We're in a cosmic war. It's an invisible war. it is a war that is being fought in the heavenly places. It is a war that is between Satan and Christ. It is a war between the followers of Jesus and the followers of the beast. And what we see in this world is that this world itself is in rebellion against God because it's under the sway of the evil one. Okay? You think of these texts, that Jesus himself, let me just read these to you, John chapter 12, verse 31, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Well, who's the ruler of this world is going to be cast out? Well, it's Satan himself. Chapter 14 and verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But you sort of see some echoes of Revelation 12 there, don't you? Chapter 16 and verse 11 of John's Gospel, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Paul calls him the God of this age. Paul calls him in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. Satan's influence is absolutely everywhere. Without diminishing one iota the sovereignty of God, Satan's influence is absolutely everywhere. Eugene Peterson, in this really marvelous little book, Reversed Thunder, he says, our response to the nativity cannot be reduced to shutting the door against a wintry world, drinking hot chocolate, and singing carols. Rather, we are ready to walk out the door, as one psalmist put it, hide the high praises of God in our throats and a two-edged sword in our hands. Because Satan's influence is absolutely everywhere, we are at war. Do you actually just think that, let's just say, do you think just politics are just neutral? Not at all. Not at all. You do understand that the church has, in some quarters, a peculiar allergy to politics, as if it is something that we should never think about, talk about, nor apply the Bible to. But the fact of the matter is that politics lie under the sway of the evil one. And when you have a political party that is devoted to the destruction of unborn children, you know what I see? I see the drool dripping off of the dragon's fangs. That's what I see. When you have, by the way, you go, well, okay, so moral issues like abortion or LGBTQ, whatever, I can see how that falls into the realm of spiritual warfare, but certainly not economics. Are you kidding? By the way, if you don't pay attention to economic policy, in 7 years, we could be Venezuela. Okay. Now, you go, well, you know, I mean, the Bible's not really clear about socialism and stuff like that. Well, sure it is. That's Satan's form of government, because it breeds chaos and it breeds jealousy and it breeds greed and it breeds murder. And so what you're seeing right now in Venezuela is the whole world's under the power of the evil one. And there are times where he exercises far more sway, right? And when the church does nothing because of some false view of piety, okay, the world suffers. and violence rules, and spiritual darkness reigns. Okay? I'm not saying for a minute that the church is a political party or a political machine. But what I am saying is that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. And if we don't recognize that, then we actually will never stand up for what is right, what is righteous, and what is salt and light. And you know what? It's just frankly about time to say that the people who promote the policies that are undermining not just us as a nation, but undermining unborn life are evil. Period. Evil. Okay? The whole world's under the sway of the evil one. There's a battle that's going on. That battle impacts absolutely every area of life. And so day in and day out at life choices, you know what's happening? That cosmic battle is coming to a head right there as a young woman walks in those doors. That cosmic battle comes to a laser-focused pinpoint when our men are standing out in front of the abortion clinic pleading with young women not to go in and murder their babies. Okay. That cosmic battle manifests itself in all different kinds of ways. The spiritual darkness of the cults, the spiritual darkness of secularism, all different kinds of ways. And this is the work of the evil one. But here is the glorious news of the revelation, and that is the war has already been won. And everything that we see happening are the last ditch efforts of a desperate enemy who's already been whooped. How do you know the war's already been won? Well, the man-child was born, and he lived, and he died, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and he reigns, and he protects his people, and he provisions his people, and he nourishes his people. And I would remind all of us that it is the gathered church that's an oasis in the desert where God nourishes his people and sets before them a banquet and a feast to keep their hearts and their souls full. And so, what's going on in Canada under the sway of the evil one? Well, guess what? I have in the back of my mind, not ever too far from the front, the words of my beloved old pastor, Jim Andrews: remember, church, we win in the end, and we win big. Okay. And so, though Satan rages, the church will not be defeated. Though Satan rages, Christ is the King. And though Satan rages, his purposes will not be fulfilled. It will be the purposes of our Heavenly Father that will be fulfilled in every way to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the victory that is already ours in Christ Jesus, who has conquered the devil and death and hell and the grave. And yet, Father, we pray that you would help us not to be lazy in the fight. Help us to be alert. Help us to be energetic. Help us to be zealous, to pick up the sword and to fight on. And Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of not only being good soldiers of Jesus Christ, but good soldiers who are fighting in a war that's already been won. What a position, what a privilege. We pray, Father, that as Satan continues to exercise his influence and his sway, we pray that we would be faithful. We would be faithful to stem the tide, that we would be faithful to speak the truth, that we would be faithful, Father, to stand for that which is right and good and true and honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.